Good evening and welcome. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue our study through this book? While you're turning there, just a couple of things I want to mention. If you're one of those people who has been kind of tossing it back and forth in your mind about going to Russia with us in November for the church planting mission that we're doing there in November, we already have 48 people who have already purchased their visas, which is kind of the first step towards going. And if you would like to go, we would encourage you to begin to move in that direction as soon as possible, because the longer you wait, the more the embassy charges for your visas. So they start out at $200 for a visa, and if you wait until within a few weeks, it's up to like $450. And so it's one of the ways the Russian government makes money, I think. But anyway, so we encourage you to move ahead with that. But we're pretty excited because we have a good-sized team. And we have, of course, Buddy Ruckus and Pure Joy. And Darren and the Leftovers are going to be here for that as well. So we're pretty excited about the whole thing. Also, want to remind you that because of the Graham Festival this next weekend, there'll be no services on Friday night. There'll be nothing going on here Saturday night. And also, we will have Sunday morning services. But, of course, Sunday night will be at the festival as well. There are many things, programs going on through the day. And ask that you be in prayer for a couple of things. One, of course, that the rain would only fall at the appropriate times, which for those of you who may not be sure is when the festival isn't actually going on. We appreciate the rain, but we don't want it to come during the times in which ministry is going on. And the other thing is you might pray for Franklin Graham. His mom, Ruth, is very ill at this time, and so I know that's a heavy burden on his heart right now since she had pneumonia and now has gotten some kind of bacterial infection and is quite ill. And so I know that they would certainly appreciate your prayers. Though Franklin said his dad is doing well, his health is fine, but Ruth Graham, his mom, is suffering. So I would encourage you to keep her in prayer. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading the first 13 verses of chapter 10? If you don't have a Bible, then just sidle up next to somebody who does, and you'll be able to develop a new friend while you read God's Word together. Would you please follow along as I begin in verse 1, where Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. And we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is our request of you this evening that your Holy Spirit would come as a teacher and a guide to direct our understanding of your word. That, Lord, I pray that not only would you direct my comments, but, Lord, that you would also carry on a very private and personal conversation with each of us in our own hearts, that we might hear those things that your Spirit would communicate to us as relevant to the issues of our life. We come, Lord, seeking the grace that you so graciously give to us. We thank you for it, Father, in advance, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Paul introduces his comments here in chapter 1 with the word, the preposition for, which is the Greek word gar. And that what it does is it actually reveals to us that this is a connection. In other words, that what he is saying to us here in chapter 10 is actually a continuation and not a digression from what he was sharing with us in the previous couple of chapters. And that is, as you recall, that the Christian life, there is this delicate balance that we have to maintain between things that are lawful or permissible or allowable on the one hand, and things which are profitable on the other. Because even though something may be technically right, that doesn't necessarily mean it's something that will edify or build up either me or my brother or sister in Christ. And Paul has given to us a series of different illustrations and examples of how this concept works. If you recall back in chapter 7, he pointed out that marriage was certainly something that was lawful and allowable. In fact, he forbid people to marry. He said it was clearly wrong to put any kind of prohibition on marriage. But he added that there are times and there are circumstances where it is more advantageous for somebody to remain single than to marry. If you recall back in chapter 7, verse 26, he said, "My opinion is this, that amid all the difficulties of the present time, you would do best to remain just as you are," that is, to remain single and unmarried. And then in chapter 8, He gave us a second illustration where he talked about meats that were offered in sacrifice to idols and then sold in the public marketplace. What he explained was that Christians are free to eat any foods they want, even if the food had been previously offered in sacrifice to an idol. But then he added in chapter 8, verse 9, "But be careful," he said, "however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." So in essence, he said that if my freedom to eat whatever meat I want to becomes an issue that will negatively affect somebody else's walk with God, then I should be willing to defer my rights in order to care for their needs. And then finally, in chapter 9, Paul waxed a bit autobiographical, using himself as an illustration, and he pointed out that it was perfectly permissible for him to require from the Corinthians regular financial support for his ministry. And yet he had refused that right. He had refused to accept any payment from the Corinthians. Instead, he had, at least for a period of time, worked with his own hands and supported himself by his own labors. Of course, he said in 2 Corinthians 11:8, he says, "I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you." But because of the weakness that he saw within the Corinthians, he deferred from taking any monies from them, lest they began to think that was his motivation for preaching the gospel. Paul also wanted the Corinthians to know that this was not just an issue of some kind of scholarly parsing or quibbling over issues that were insignificant. The importance of the issue was really emphasized back in chapter 8 in verses 11 through 13 when he said, "So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall." Essentially, Paul wanted those in Corinth to understand, especially, remember we talked about many who had a very overinflated self-perception of themselves. They saw themselves as being spiritually mature, far beyond their actual maturity. But he wants them to understand that spiritual maturity is not evidenced by the free exercise of my liberties, but rather it's measured by my willingness to lay aside my freedoms in order to protect a weaker brother on the one hand, or to further the gospel on the other hand. In fact, as we read in the end of last week's study in chapter 9, verse 27, he says, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." It was this possibility of disqualification that kept Paul constantly and diligently and vigilantly on the look regarding his own personal freedoms in Christ. As I explained last week, I think it's clear from the greater context of Paul's comments that he is not meaning to say that by being disqualified, he would somehow lose his relationship or his salvation with Christ. but rather within the context of the athletic metaphor that we talked about last week, he was talking about losing one's heavenly rewards and becoming essentially ineffective and unfruitful in one's ministry, along the same lines that he warned his Jewish brethren back in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, when he said, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." One of the things that we find is that one of the common criticisms that Christians come under is the fact that we don't walk our talk. Now, all of us are a bit sensitive to that because when I compare myself to the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I don't care how good you are, you still don't look very good. I mean, the reality is he is the perfection of holiness and I'm me. And that contrast becomes obvious, if not stark. But at the same time, there is within us, or should be within us, this desire to live as truly as we possibly can in relationship with Christ, so that men can see that the marks of his ownership and dominion over our life are evident. So it was with the Jews, in Paul's time, their hypocrisy and their loveless judgmentalism caused them to actually be despised by many of the Gentiles. That the same Gentiles that God wanted to use them to reach with his word became alienated from that same word because of the incredible inconsistencies of their life. Well, again, it becomes clear that Paul is saying that true spiritual That true spiritual maturity is manifested not by what one feels they have the liberty to allow themselves to do with their life, but rather by what one is willing to give up in order to most benefit the kingdom of God and to see its furtherance. All other rights, all other ambitions are to be essentially suppressed and denied in order so that the work of God's kingdom can go forward in the most efficient manner. In other words, integral to the idea of spiritual maturity is a willingness to live your life sacrificially. And one of the things I find quite amazing is that, especially in our modern ages, people are trying to craft a kind of Christianity that doesn't cost you anything. It's where I can be the beneficiary of all the blessings of God, but I don't really have to invest anything of myself in the work of the kingdom. And that just simply doesn't work. When Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." Those words are so crystal clear, they can't be misunderstood. Nobody can say, "Well, that's just your interpretation." It's very clear what Jesus was saying. He was saying essentially that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to put your life on the altar. And so what Christian maturity really involves is, in a way, bit by bit, piece by piece, God taking me and putting me on the altar, bringing me to a place of increasing levels of surrender and willingness to be available to God. And at such a time or place or point in my life where I become unwilling to allow that walk to continue, there is a kind of spiritual stagnation that comes into my life, a dryness, if you will. And so oftentimes I hear people say, "Well, I'm going through a real dry place in my relationship with God." I don't want to sound too psychoanalytical here, but the bottom line is that's probably an indication that you have come up against some issue in your life that you don't want to yield to God. You just don't want to let God have his way. Now, I'm not saying that if you're going through a difficult time in your life, that means there's something wrong. Because there are many times that we go through difficult times as a consequence of our surrender to God. But the reality is that in those difficult times, I have found that God's presence is more real, his power is more evident, and my faith is stronger. But I find that in my journey with him, when I've come against things, I've just simply said, "God, I just don't want to take that next step with you. I don't want to confront that next challenge in my life." That it's almost like God says, "Well, I'll wait until your spiritual hunger for me, your spiritual thirst for me becomes strong enough that you'll come to a place and saying, 'Lord, if going this next step is what's required to have more of you, then I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to die to myself and lay my life down for what you want to do.'" But what really makes this really difficult for us many times is that we're never really quite sure what is the most beneficial step for us to take in certain situations. And there is a kind of a situational ethic that we can see within what he's saying. Let me give you an example. Paul, when he added Timothy to his ministry team back in the book of Acts, had Timothy circumcised that he might become a member of a team, because otherwise Timothy could not go and minister in the synagogues or travel to Jerusalem and go into the temple with him. And so one might simply say, well, wasn't Paul being contradictory because he's saying that circumcision doesn't profit and it has no value? Yet we find that when the Judaizers came into the city of Galatia and they began to tell the Gentile believers that they weren't fully Christians because they had not been circumcised and they weren't keeping all the various strictures of the Mosaic law, we find that Paul reacted very vehemently against them. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, in the first six verses of that chapter, Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And then he adds, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." That's how he characterizes living under the Mosaic law, a yoke of slavery. "Mark my words," he says, "I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by the law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And then he adds further on in verse 12 of the same chapters, he says of those men who were trying to induce the Galatians to be circumcised, he says, "And as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." In other words, what Paul is saying that, well, if cutting off the foreskin is going to make you more spiritually acceptable to God, why stop there? Just go all the way and cut it all off. Kind of graphic language, isn't it? Oh, man. But Paul was simply, by using a little bit of hyperbole, was kind of making the point. He's saying the point is that you can cut your legs, your arms, have your teeth pulled. Nothing is of these works that you can endeavor to do will draw you near to God. So the question that people would ask, isn't Paul being inconsistent? He requires Timothy, if he's going to become part of his ministry team, to be circumcised. And yet, on the other hand, he himself takes such a strong stand when somebody says you have to be circumcised to be saved. And the answer is, no, he's not being inconsistent. Because Paul wasn't telling Timothy to be circumcised so that Timothy could be saved. He was simply saying, look, Timothy, if you want to be part of my ministry team, you're going to have to go into an environment where if you're not circumcised, you're not going to be accepted and they won't allow you to say a word. So the choice is up to you. Do you want to be part of this ministry? Because this is the price you're going to have to pay. And that's the long and the short of it. That's not the term I wanted to use. That's how it works. Getting a few double entendres here. I better be careful. So anyway, what we see is basically a situational dynamic in relationship to what we call the Christian ethic. Basically summarized by what Paul said back in chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, "I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some." The point again being that my freedom in Christ is not a license to do whatever I want. Rather, it is the freedom to follow the path that is most profitable and expedient in terms of reaching the world for Christ and building up the body of Christ. Now, this choice is not a hard one if the focus of your life is where it's supposed to be. You see, if you have the same heart beating in your chest that is in the chest of God, in other words, God is long-suffering that all should be saved and none should be lost. This is the premier objective of the Christian life, is to see other people come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and to grow to a place of maturity where they become reproducers. They become fruit bearers, that they also begin to bring others to Christ, and they in turn bring others to Christ. And if that's your heart, then sometimes making decisions to deny yourself and give up certain other things and to submit to certain circumstances is not hard at all. It's no more difficult than the athlete who decides that if I'm going to achieve a championship status and ability, I'm going to have to deny myself certain food groups, you know, the important ones like chocolate and those sort of things. I'm going to deny myself certain food groups in my life, and I'm going to have to submit myself to certain regimens of exercise and discipline, and my life is going to take on a domination of the goal and objectives I'm seeking to pursue. And that is why Paul used those athletic metaphors, by simply saying we need to understand that we are in a race as well, a race to see the gospel touch as many people's lives as possible. And if we really are committed to that, we will begin to make choices on a personal level that will affect our lifestyle in many dramatic ways in order to see others come to Christ. You know, there's another contemporary example that we have today, and that's the whole issue of music both within and without the church. I mean, most people, when you're talking about music, believe that they know the difference between what is good music and what is bad music. But the truth of the matter is, we like the music we like. I don't want to sound like I'm being ridiculous, but you see, some people say, if it ain't country, it ain't music. And then somebody next to them saying, if it is country, it ain't music. And you have two differing opinions. Now, personal preference is okay. We have a right to have our personal preferences. But if we begin to sanctify our preferences, in other words, if we begin to look at certain kinds of music and say, this is religious music and this is non-religious music. Like one guy used to do these very, very well-attended seminars, but he had some very kooky ideas. I mean, he used to say things very kind of autocratically that if a song was written in a minor key, it wasn't of God, because all of God's songs have to be in the major key. Well, I mean, there's a lot of great hymns that were written in minor keys, so I don't think he'd even studied the issue out that clearly. But he'd say things like, well, if you have drums in your worship band, then it's not of God, or guitars, because God, we know that God only likes organ music. I mean, there are people who really hold so strongly to these kinds of things, silly little things that shouldn't make any difference in the world. But nonetheless, those kind of distinctions are really just sanctifications of our own preferences. And I think that's an error. My preferences are my preferences. And so it is. There's a whole lot of what's called contemporary Christian music today that I don't enjoy because, frankly, I just simply can't relate to it. Now, for example, if you were to ask my opinion of rap music, I'd tell you that I basically think it's bad poetry put to even worse music. But that's my opinion because, you see, it's coming from a cultural dynamic and a generation that I'm simply not a part of. And you may be sitting there saying that's such an unfair appraisal of that music because it's the greatest. Well, if you feel that way, God bless you. And in fact, I have no problem when I see Christian rap groups using rap music to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's just that I'm probably not going to buy your CD. But if you win people to Jesus through it, well, praise God, and we're all happy. But there is another point that Paul is kind to make here, and that's what I think, that when our liberty is abused, that liberty is also lost. Let me continue on with this illustration of music by explaining what I mean. You see, I have no problem with Christian musicians who use a musical genre, no matter what it is, to reach people for Christ or to edify the body of believers. But too often what I see in the Christian music world, many Christian artists actually use the church as an economic springboard into the secular recording world. And so we have now this thing called crossover artists. They start as Christian musicians, get a little notoriety and fame, and then they sign with a secular record company and begin to tour. And more they begin to change the lyrics of their songs so that, you know, they're really non-distinct anymore. You don't know who it is they're singing the song to. Someone would say, well, they're probably singing about the Lord, but they could be singing about a girlfriend. You just can't tell. It's just a generic love song now. And see, what I've seen happen with every one of these artists is that over time they begin to lose their Christian distinctive. And over time, they just become another music artist who is hobnobbing with the hipsters in Hollywood or Nashville. And suddenly, they no longer have a real distinctive Christian emphasis in their life. They become really, well, how some of them like to put it, I am not a Christian musician. I am a musician who happens to be a Christian. Anytime we begin to say, I happen to be a Christian, we've got things backwards. I am a Christian first, and everything else in my life is what I happen to be. I am a Christian first, and if I'm a musician, then I happen to be a musician, but I am a Christian first. If I'm a dentist, I'm a Christian first who happens to practice dentistry. Do you understand? That's why when Paul was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:1, he said, I like the way the King James rendered it, therefore, he said, walk worthy of the vocation which you have received in the Lord. Not an avocation. An avocation is a hobby. If my Christianity was an avocation, then I could say, I'm a musician who happens to be a Christian. But it's just the other way around. When it says, I am a Christian, I'm saying that is my vocation. That is my profession. That is what I'm known for. That's the thing that stands out in my life more than anything else. And one of the most terrifying thoughts to me would be to have someday on your tombstone, here was a real great guy who was a great golfer who could play a great round of tennis and could do this and could do that. And by the way, he happened to be also a Christian. Because when you pass the veil from life into eternity, believe me, the only thing that matters is whether or not you're a Christian. You're not a Christian. Everything else in my life that I may take pride in is the happens to be in my life. But the critically defining thing about me should be that I'm a Christian, that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and that should flavor everything in my life. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you are the salt of the world. You are that thing that gives a distinctive flavor to everything. You see, you can sprinkle salt on all kinds of food. And as soon as you taste that food, if it's got salt on it, what do you know? This has got salt in it. It's that distinct. It immediately becomes identifiable. And he said, that's the way your Christianity should be. That wherever you go, the thing that should really kind of catch people's attention is, this isn't just celery. This is celery with salt on it. This isn't just a guy who fixes cars or builds houses. This is a guy who loves Jesus. And it becomes evident in the way that he does the things that he does, or she does the things that she does. It was this that Paul was really warning against, I think, here, that of abusing my liberty, letting down my diligence and my vigilance, and as a consequence, little by little, there's an erosive process where suddenly he says, I become disqualified as a minister and servant of Christ. Disqualified in the sense that there's no longer a savor of Christ in my life. It's just simply lost. Or we talked about last Sunday, you have a name. You talked about the church in Sardis. You have a name which you live, but you're dead. You're kind of hollowed out. You're just an empty shell. There's no life force there anymore. So when Paul continues here in chapter 10, he begins by warning with regards to the possibility of their being disqualified for service and thereby losing their rewards. And he goes on to say in verse 1, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers. This is a statement that he repeats three times. I do not want you to be ignorant. Literally, to not to know something, not to understand. And as a consequence, the word agnoeo in the Greek there literally means that because I don't know something, I make the wrong decision. I make a mistake. I err. I commit a fault. For example, one time when I was in Egypt, we're going across the Sahara Desert, and we stopped at this little gas station bistro that was there on the side of the road. And while we were filling up with gas and getting something to eat, I decided to walk across this patio area and take a few pictures of the desert. And as I did, I walked across this carpet, and my Egyptian Christian friends just about had a heart attack because what I had done, unbeknownst to me, was walked right across the prayer mat, which is kind of like holy ground to the Muslims there. And they were so thankful that nobody noticed that I had desecrated this piece of property, because obviously I'm not very Egyptian looking and I could have gotten some serious trouble. What I did because of ignorance was committed a terrible transgression. And Paul is simply saying, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant, because contrary to popular belief, ignorance is not bliss, at least very often. Ignorance can often lead you into some pretty serious consequences and get you in some difficult trouble. And so what Paul does is to begin by illustrating to them certain key examples of Israel's personal history, where first of all he begins to talk about how they were a people who had experienced unique and distinct expressions of God's grace and mercy and kindness. How God had blessed them, but even though they had been so wonderfully blessed by God, they ended up disqualifying themselves through disobedience and rebellion. In fact, he says to us two times here in verse 6 and verse 11, he says, now these things occurred, these things happened to Israel, in other words, as examples to keep us from setting our heart on evil things as they did. That's the first problem they had. They began to set their hearts on things that God said were evil. Now, again, sometimes we have to clarify the way the Bible uses words like evil and wicked, because when we think of evil, we think of evil. You know what I mean? It's like it's something really, really bad. We immediately think of a Ted Bundy or something like that, Jeffrey Dahmer, and that certainly is an expression of evil, an expression of wickedness. But evil is more basic than that in its generic usage. The moment I begin to turn the focus of my life from the things of God and begin to focus on something else, I begin to walk in the path of evil. Because evil simply means to walk away from God. It means to simply drift away from God. Because if I drift away from God, I will begin to behave in a way that can be defined as evil or identified as being wickedness. And so again in verse 11, he said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. You see, Paul uses the same word here for example. It's the Greek word tupos, and literally means something that is made by a blow or an impression. In other words, when they would take a stamp and put it into the wax, or when they chiseled something into a stone, or they took molten metal and they slammed it with a press and it left an image in the metal, like when you cast a coin, when they would make coinage. That's what this word tupos originally meant. But it came to mean something that became a pattern or a mold or something that you could imitate and follow after. So he's simply saying that God has taken Israel, their ups, their downs, their good times and their bad times, and has established them as a place for us to study the way that God works in our lives. In a way, he essentially is saying, you don't have to make the mistakes they made in order to learn what the right path is and to avoid the bad path. I can learn vicariously and therefore avoid making those mistakes myself. In other words, through the years that I've been involved in ministry, I've seen some of my compatriots in ministry make some really bad choices. And I've seen what happens. I've seen how as they've made those wrong choices, there were consequences that began to cascade into their lives, many times things that they hadn't anticipated or really thought through. But as the years would go on, I would just see the devastating effect of choices that they would make in turning away from the Lord or just stepping aside from his standard of righteousness. And by simply watching the folly, if you will, of those kind of choices, I learned something. I did not want to end up the way they did. I do not want to make the choices that they made. I don't want to reap the fruit or suffer the consequences that they came under. And so therefore, I'm not going to become an imitator of their bad decisions. And essentially, that's what Paul is saying here. That when we study the Old Testament, one of the real values of it is we can look at the choices that Israel made, the good ones and also the bad ones, and we can learn as a consequence without having to do it. In other words, I don't have to commit adultery. I can just read what happened to David when he did. And I have all the information I need on that subject. I mean, What happened to David's life? You know, the sword never departed from his house. You can draw a line right through the life of David. Before David sinned, it was blessings and rewards and joys. After David sinned, hardship, difficult pain, brokenheartedness, death, destruction. And I can just look at that and say, that's real clear to me what you're saying, Lord. This is not a good choice. And I think this is important because we live in an age again where many Christians are very cavalier about the grace of God. There are many Christians who simply say, well, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but God will forgive me. And I tell you what happens in those people's lives. You can draw a line right down the middle of their Christian life from the point when they began to walk with God and were obedient and separate that from the point where they decided that, oh, well, I'll just ask God for forgiveness. Or as people always say, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to get permission. Oh, I just love that one. Yeah, it's easier to do in the beginning, but the consequences are pretty painful, are pretty hurtful. And so Paul said, you know, we need to look at Israel and see how God interacted with them. Because you see, God, who's the same yesterday and today and forever, doesn't change his character or his personality. And so it is that we need to understand that as he was then, so also is he now. Now, to me, that's a really encouraging point because it means that I don't have to reinvent the wheel in order to be able to follow God in the journey. Now, have you ever found yourself wondering, as you read through the Old Testament in particular, how it was possible that Israel could be so incredibly obtuse? I mean, think about this for a minute. God delivers them out of Egypt by 10 plagues, devastating the mightiest power on the earth. And after he's destroyed Egypt, he leads them out into the wilderness and parts the Red Sea. They cross over on dry ground, and when the army of Pharaoh pursues them into the Red Sea, the waters close in and destroy the entire military might of Egypt. After that, historically, they were invaded by other peoples. They had no army left. And yet, the same God who took them into the Sinai wilderness and spoke to them out of a fiery cloud of lightning and thunder and literally audibly spoke to them the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine that? You're sitting around this huge mountain, and out of this mountain comes out of this fire and smoke and all this earthquake and trembling, and the Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord," you know, but in a real, real deep voice, I assume, because that's the way it always is in the movies. But, you know, this powerful voice, and he begins to recite the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all of their ears. You and I say, man, if that ever happened to me, boy, I'd walk straight from that point on. I'd never swerve to the left or the right. And yet, when we look at their lives, what do we see? We see them, it's like Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and what happens? The people turn around and say, well, I don't know where that Moses guy went, so Aaron, why don't you go and make us an idol so we can begin to worship that? And we just want to, you know, it's like a Homer Simpson moment. You want to go, oh, you know, how can you do something like this? How can these people slip to this point? Well, he begins by citing these times which God showed his special grace that they were his special chosen people. By telling them, for example, he says, our forefathers, literally our spiritual forefathers, speaking of Israel, were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Under the cloud refers to God's guidance, like he talks about in Exodus 13:21, where he said that a pillar of cloud would guide them on their way and a pillar of fire by night would guide them as they traveled through the land. In other words, God's presence was with them all the time, in the same way, Christian, that God's presence is with you all the time. And then secondly, he said that their miraculous crossing of the Red Sea was similar to us being baptized in Christ when he says in verse 2, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, as they passed through the Red Sea, they came out on the other side a free people. They had left Egypt behind. They were no longer slaves in the land of Egypt because the power of Egypt, represented by the army of Pharaoh, had been destroyed forever. And there was no power to bring them back into slavery. They were a people completely liberated. And so also, he said, it's like when we come to Christ, that baptism is just a declaration that I used to be a slave of sin, but now I have been cleansed and washed. I've been set free, and Satan no longer has power to hold me into the bondage of sin any longer. And then he goes on to talk about God's grace and presence, further evidenced by the manna and the water in the wilderness. He says in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, in the same way that in the New Testament we realize that Jesus is the bread of life, it says in John chapter 6, and in chapters 4 and 7 of John's Gospel, he said he is the living water. That essentially he's talking about how that God provided for them materially in the same way that God does for us spiritually. So that the miracles that they experienced in the wilderness were a prefigure of what Christ was going to do in our life. Yet the point is that despite this amazing grace and blessing that God had given to them, this kind of most favored nation status that he had bestowed upon them, they were not insulated from God's displeasure and the accompanying punishment that came when they disregarded the will of the Lord. That's why he goes on to say in verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Well, we know from the book of Numbers that the entire generation, we list there some nearly 2 million people who left Egypt and went into Sinai, that entire generation perished in the wilderness. And that God left them in there until a new generation was born in the land of Sinai in the wilderness, and they were the ones that entered in. In fact, he said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, he said, and the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land, and I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. So in other words, that because of unbelief, he was saying, they were unable to access the blessings of God. And that's really what was at stake. This place of Shabbat, the Sabbath rest, this peace of God, this shalom that was to be theirs, they could never experience because they would not submit their lives in obedience to God. So the point is, were they saved? Yeah, they were saved. Were they loved of God? Yeah, they were loved of God. But were they blessed of God? And the answer is no, they weren't. Why not? Because the blessing of God follows obedience to God. And so as a result, they lost out. There's kind of an obvious and also a veiled warning that Paul makes in this statement about them being scattered over the desert. You see, the obvious warning is that if the Corinthians, he was telling them, felt free to do as they pleased because of the promise of eternal life and looking at the wonderful grace of God and lived their lives without regard to the will and the purpose of God for their lives, he's essentially saying, you're making a huge mistake. We go back to Galatians 6, 7, and 8, where he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. That is a passage that I think every Christian needs to memorize and keep in mind. Because any time you begin to think in your mind, well, I know that the choice I'm going to make is wrong, but I'll ask God to forgive me later on. Anytime you begin to think of that, you are stepping in the stinky stuff in a major way. And you're going to carry that scent with you wherever you go. It's going to be in the bottom of your shoe. It's going to taint your life because you cannot treat God with that kind of disregard, even if you are a Christian. And the less obvious warning is that the work of God will go forward with you or it will go forward without you. You see, God is not dependent upon human hands, human feet to do his work. Rather, what he is doing, he's inviting us to share with him in the rewards of his work. It's an invitation to be a participant. But if we refuse to follow, refuse to obey as Israel did, he will simply raise up a new generation who will follow him and obey him. And this is a warning I think that many of us who have been Christians for a long time need to keep in mind. Because the tendency for us is to kind of get stuck in the space we're in right now. Believe it or not, We don't like change. We really don't like change. And I found in living in Spokane for the last almost 19 years that this is a community that really, really doesn't like change. I mean, you know, I think the motto that should be on the gateways of the city is, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And if it is broke, don't fix it. The idea of progress is, progress is a dirty word. And so, you know, people don't like change. They just simply do not like change. And yet, one of the things you discover if you're a Christian is God is in the change business. As my pastor used to always say, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And what happens when you get older, believe me, is you start losing your flexibility. Not only physical, that's bad enough. You lose your physical flexibility, but you lose your mental flexibility as well. Your willingness to change, to grow, to bend. And here's the interesting thing, just from a physiological point of view. People who spend their life learning never lose their ability to learn and to grow. But people who stop learning at some point begin to lose the ability. It's like your brain is almost like a muscle, you know. Any muscle you have, as long as you keep it exercised and well-tuned, will probably function well through most of your life. Stop exercising it and it atrophies. Well, I find the same thing happens with people's brains, and I find the same thing happens with people's faith. See, sometimes people's faith atrophies. We get to a point where we're saying, you know, Lord, I've struggled and I've battled and I've gone through this. And I'm just, you know, I'm kind of tired of having to bear the burdens, you know. And you sit back in some easy chair and moan to yourself, nobody knows the troubles I've seen, you know. And we kind of feel like, you know, I paid my dues. I've done the things that I need to do. And what you lose is the cutting edge on your faith. There's a dullness that begins to take place. And so when God begins to challenge you to step into things that you've never tried before, to be available for Him in ways that you've never been available before, you begin to balk. And you may even begin to refuse. And you know what happens? God isn't going to keep the train from leaving the station because you won't get on it. He'll just find somebody who will. And they'll get the blessing. They'll get the reward. The joy will be theirs. Because here's a simple thing I've seen. And one of the things I love about going into the mission field is you see people who are ordinary people like you and me who had a job, a house, a car, you know, 2.2 kids or whatever, a cat and a dog and the rest. And for some inexplicable reason, they had this experience of faith and they just simply said, God, we feel that you're calling us to go live in a world that we know nothing about so that we might share the gospel with those people and become missionaries. And everyone I've ever encountered, every missionary I've ever encountered is a person just like you, exactly like you. They think like you. They feel like you. You know, they have the same dietary habits. You know, they're just like you. So what's the difference? For some of them, it was just simply a response in faith. When God said go, they went. And you know what the reality is? There's a lot of people to whom God is saying go, and they ain't. They ain't going. They're not moving. They're not responding. Now, does that mean God doesn't love them? No. But what it means is there's a whole blessing of an experience of life that they're going to miss out on. One day they'll stand before the presence of the God of the universe and there'll be a whole pile of stuff that they won't be theirs, but will go to others who so faithfully served and sacrificed. This is why when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, when he says, as God's fellow worker, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain or to no profit. God's grace, but there's no profit to that grace. It's a scary thought to think that God could bestow such wondrous grace upon a person's life, and yet they never take advantage of that. It's like the parable of the talents, the guy who took the treasure that was given to him, and instead of investing it or speculating on it and using it to make more, he just simply dug a hole and he buried it. And this is a question that you need to ask yourself, Christian. Am I burying what God has given me in a hole? Or am I risking it to see if God might take it and make something more of it? I love what the unfaithful servant said. He said, Lord, the master said, why didn't you just take what I gave you and put it in the bank so I could at least collect the interest? Which, what is it right now? About a half a percentage point right now? And he said, Lord, I knew that you could reap where you'd never sown. Now, if that isn't some efficient farming, I don't know what it is. He said, you know, I knew if I just dropped it on the ground, you could make something grow out of it. And so he's just simply saying, really, I had no excuse. I just didn't want to be bothered. I just didn't want to be inconvenienced. I didn't want to be dispossessed of something else that I wanted to pursue. And so I just didn't act upon what you gave me. I let it lay there. Well, anyway, why is it that they perished in the wilderness? What was it that God was so displeased with them? Well, he said to the Corinthians that the Israelites in verse 7, he said, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and to go up and indulge in pagan revelries. He's making reference to what happened at Mount Sinai after they had escaped Egypt, when Moses didn't come down from the mountain and the people began to dance and to party and to celebrate. And when Moses came down, the Lord destroyed, it said, 3,000 of them. 3,000 of them perished. And then he goes on, he says next in verse 8, and we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. He's talking about another incident in Numbers chapter 25 when they went to this place called Baal Peor in the land of Moab. As they were preparing actually to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, the Moabites sent their women in to seduce them. As Hodge says in his commentary, that Baal Peor was the god of the Moabites who was worshipped by the prostitution of virgins. Idolatry and fornication were in that case inseparable. And the people began to give themselves over to this sin, and were told that the Lord struck down some 23,000 of them. And then the third example that he gives in verse 9, he says, and we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Later on in chapter 21 of Numbers, in verse 6, we read that the Lord sent venomous snakes amongst the people because, the word that Paul uses here, ekperazo, in the Greek literally means to put to God's character to proof and to resist his power. I love the way the Amplified put it. They write this way, we should not tempt the Lord and try his patience and become a trial to him, critically appraise him and exploit his goodness as some of them did and were killed by poisonous serpents. And then last of all, he cites an example of Israel's unbelief and rebellion when Korah, Dathan, and Abram rebelled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. The event is recorded in Numbers chapter 16, where these men rallied a group of some 250 priests to basically say, Moses, who made you the leader of the people? You know, we're all holy. We're just as good as you. And, you know, who put you in this position of leadership? And Paul warns in verse 10, he says, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. In that case, we find that these 250 priests presented themselves before the Lord in the tabernacle, before the altar, and it says fire came out from the altar and consumed them. They were literally burnt to death, incinerated by the Lord. And then it says that the very ground opened up. Or in Numbers 16:30, it reads this way. It says, and something totally new happened. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with everything that belonged to them, and they went down alive into the grave. God literally opened the earth and swallowed Dathan, Abram, and that other guy, Korah, swallowed them all up, and their families and everything they owned just opened the earth up, swallowed them up, and then closed up upon them, and they were gone. And I guess after that, nobody asked the question, Moses, who made you the ruler over the people? Kind of settled the issue. Now, here's the tricky part in all of this. The Corinthians could easily say, as some of you may be saying right now, so what does this have to do with me? Well, sadly, the answer was plenty. You see, maybe the Corinthians weren't worshiping idols, but who could tell whether or not they were, because they were going up to the idol temples to take part in the public feasts. I mean, they were just hanging out. They were having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. so that no one could tell whether or not they were just going there for free food or whether they were actually going there to party with the heathens. You see, sometimes Christians say, well, I'm not really into that stuff. I just like to go there because it's a lot of fun. But what happens is not only do other people think that you're participating in the evil works that go on in those situations, but you oftentimes find that you're drawn into those very things yourself. You become a participant in them. I mean, why is it that I think it's a bad idea to go to certain movies? Because they have an influence upon you. And not only does it say something about you, people see you going into some questionable movie and they're saying, well, gee whiz, I wonder if they're really Christian or not. Or they might think something else. More like, if they can, I can. But even worse, as you're sitting there, you can't just sit there and view that stuff and not have it begin to affect you. It has a change effect. Or they could say, well, we know that when he talks about sexual immorality, that sexual immorality was a huge problem in the Corinthian church. And even worse yet was that they had developed a tolerance. We might say they'd become desensitized to it, where they no longer really felt any alarm when they saw sexual immorality in the church. And they could say, well, we're not testing God's patience. But yet, by causing other people to stumble, they were essentially testing God's patience. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, he says, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. God is simply saying, you know, if you offend somebody and cause them to fall away from the faith because of your quote-unquote liberty, it really tries God's patience. He does not look kindly upon it. And do I need to say anything about grumbling? Because just as the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron's leadership, that's exactly what we find was going on here in Corinth. These people were grumbling against Paul's leadership in the church. Remember, Paul began by saying to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be ignorant of the facts. And the one fact they seemed to be missing was that God was not only a God of grace, but he was also a God of justice. And as such, he was a God who was to be feared. That he is not a God who will simply sit by idly while men go about doing their own thing and in total disregard of his will. That his judgment will come in his own way, in his own time. And that's something that we need to recognize. That God chastens, Paul told the Hebrews, those that he loves. He disciplines those that he loves. And so Paul closes all of this out by giving them some very practical application. Again, as he said in verse 11, he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the age has come. And that statement itself makes two really important points. That one, that God's judgment upon Israel is to be understood as a warning to the church and to Christians. That if God chastened them for disobedience, do we really think that he won't do the same for us? I'm sad to tell you that there are many Christians today who believe that. They believe that God is out of the discipline business and, you know, you can do whatever you want. I've even heard a theology once that said, well, there's two kinds of Christians, those who are disciples and those who are just saved. Disciples are discipled, they're disciplined in the ways of the Lord, but those who are just saved, they just get saved and then live their life and die and go to heaven. And I thought, where'd they get that? You know, it's a crazy idea. Doesn't make any sense. But there's a second thing, is that he wants us to understand that we should live as people who are living in the final stages of Earth's history. The King James renders this the ends of the world. They translate the word aeon here, which we call our eons, as being the world, but actually it's best translated as ages, which refers to essentially a given period in world's history. He says we are essentially coming into the final stage or period of Earth's history. Along the same lines that John said in 1 John 2:18, he said, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, and this is how we know that it is the last hour, that we are living in that final chapter of Earth's history prior to Christ's coming. So Paul's repeated exhortation to them throughout his letters is always, number one, live expectantly. If you want to keep from slipping into temptation and sin, live in expectancy of Christ's return. There's nothing that really kind of straightens my compass and realigns my compass faster than just to remember that in a moment I could be out of here. That in a moment I could be out of here, whether by death or by the catching of the church, I could be out of here. In fact, John says this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says that hope of Christ's coming is the hope that purifies us. It has a purifying effect upon my life. That when I live in the expectancy of Christ's coming, it has a cleansing effect upon my heart and upon my mind. And so I think that's the very first thing that Paul wants us to understand. And this expectant way of living is contrasted in the next verse by those who live by a kind of false security, as he says in verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, or as Expositors puts it, it says, the warning amounts to this. Do not be smug in your firm stand for Christ. Keep alert lest you fall. You see, the second thing he's saying to us, live humbly before God. Don't live in a confidence in your own strength and in your own ability. What he's talking about is a kind of false kind of confidence that simply says, well, you know, I'm just trusting that God will excuse all that I do and using it as a blanket excuse to do whatever I want. Paul says to them instead, he says, but be careful that you do not fall. The word careful here literally means to turn and direct all of our thoughts and minds to this one thing, to examine it and to weigh it very carefully. In other words, we need to be humble in terms of our own abilities and our own capacities and live with a sense of awareness, which is the third thing I really want to talk about, is the awareness of how vulnerable we are to stumbling and falling. In fact, when he says in verse 13 that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, he makes an important point here, and I think that we all are subject to the same kinds of errors and sins and transgressions. And it's very easy for me to stumble into sin. It's very easy for you to stumble into sin. And it's interesting. My pastor said something really interesting once. He said, I never fall in the areas where I think I'm weak because I'm always watching those areas. Where I fall to temptation is in the areas where I think I'm strong because I don't exercise any diligence in regards to those things. Anytime I hear a Christian saying, oh, I never get tempted by that kind of stuff, I want to come to him saying, friend, you need to step back and just realize that there is no temptation that is not common to us all. Don't think that there's anything that you're exempt from, that you cannot be vulnerable and slip into a temptation. We all are terribly vulnerable. We have this deception. We think that we got saved and then we got better. You know, we didn't get saved. If you got better, there wouldn't be a need for God to give you a new body. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we'll put off this corruption and we'll take on incorruption. You see, this body that you're living in right now, before you were saved, it was corruption. You know what it is right now that you're saved? It's still corruption. But what God is going to give me is a new body. And when I get that new body, then I won't have to worry about this corruption. But until then, I'm living in this corrupted flesh. And that's why I need to realize that I'm incredibly vulnerable. And then he goes on and says, lastly, and God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will also provide you a way out so that you can stand underneath it. Two things again here that we find. One is that it removes from me any excuse for falling into temptation and sin. Because God always gives us the strength to resist and provides us a way out. So if I mess up, I can't blame you or anybody else. I can't blame God. I blew it because I did not take advantage of the strength and the ability that God has given me. But you see, that coin has another side to it. And the other side is the comfort and the confidence I know that regardless of how difficult and depressing or foreboding a circumstance may look to me at this moment, that God is not only going to give me the strength to endure it, he'll even provide me a way out of it. Now, when I think of a way out, my first thought is, make the problem go away so I don't have to deal with it any longer. You know, it's kind of like financial difficulties. We all can relate to financial difficulties. We all get to experience that on a regular basis. And our thought is, Lord, if you could just pay off all of my debts and give me enough money to do whatever I want, then I would be happy. And so we think that's the answer. God, make all of my debts go away and fill my pockets with money, then I would be happy. That's all I'd need. But you know, sometimes God does those things. Sometimes that is the way out that God provides. But I find more often the way out is God, well, I call it the burning bush dynamic. You see, when Moses saw the bush in the wilderness that God ended up talking to him out of, he said he saw the bush burning, and that he noticed that, but didn't pay too much attention. But then he saw that the bush kept on burning. In other words, long after the bush should have been burnt up and expired, it kept on burning. And that's what got his attention. He thought, there's something unusual about a bush that keeps on burning long after it should have burnt up and turned into nothing. I don't know if you've ever grown up around tumbleweeds like I did, but we'd pile tumbleweeds in a pile, and we'd put a match to them, and they go, and they were gone. I mean, they burned up real fast. Little pyromaniacs like we had great fun burning up those bushes. But if we had lit one and just kept on burning and kept on burning and kept on burning, we would have to conclude something. This is an unusual bush. That's what made Moses go and talk to it. Well, what I find is sometimes God has moved in our lives in a way that I can't figure out how we keep on going. I can't figure out how we're surviving. I can't figure out how we're paying the bills. It's like the feeding of the 5,000. They keep on breaking off bread and fish and giving it to people. And every time they look down the basket, there's more bread. So they break it off and give it to people, and they look down, there's more bread. And it just keeps on reproducing itself, and they can't, I'm sure they were asking the question, hey, how does this work? Is this some kind of magic bag? It's got a false bottom in the basket or something? And what God was just simply saying is, I am simply multiplying something out of nothing. And there have been times in my life that the way out has been learning to trust God that he's going to provide when there's no possible way that he can do it. He just multiplies it. He causes something out of nothing. And I know there's some of you who can sit there and go, I know exactly what you're talking about. I can't figure out how it is I make it from month to month, but I always do. And so we're thinking in mind, the way out is for God to discover some rich uncle who died and left everything to me, and I'll never have to think about this again. And God saying, no, that's not how I want to work it. The way I want to work it is that you'll live the rest of your life every day wondering where your next meal is going to come from. Doesn't that sound exciting? Well, let me tell you what happens if you ever find yourself in that place. As you begin to find there comes a point where walking by faith and not by sight becomes so natural and so second nature that you become comfortable with that. You come to a place in your life where you just simply say, well, you know, I'm not worried about what I'm going to eat or where I'm going to stay and what I'm going to do because I know that God has it covered already. And you just walk by faith and trust him. And you sleep well at night because you know that tomorrow God has it covered. You see, that is a way out as well. You know, if a tornado comes sweeping through town, you know, I don't want to be in the tornado. But sometimes being right in the middle of the tornado is the safest place. That's where the greatest calm is. I've read stories of people who have gone through these terrible tornadoes, and they talk about how this terrible, ripping, vicious wind, and suddenly there's this absolute, complete calm as they find themselves in the center of the tornado. And then, of course, as it passes by, it begins to become this vicious, ripping wind again. Sometimes the way out is found in the place of quiet. And that really gets down to the very last thing, is that not only does God want us to be a people who live in expectancy and be a people who live humbly and people who live with an awareness of our need for God because of our vulnerability, but lastly, he wants us to live dependently upon him. And if we do that, we're going to find that there won't be temptations that overtake us. In my weakness, Paul said, he discovered the great strength of God in his life. But when I think that I'm strong, I try to take things into my own hand. I try to take control of my life into my hands. So that if I have a decision to make, you know what I do? I just simply say, now, what do I want to do? Or how do I think that should work? But when I have to come to God and say, God, I don't have the resources to address this issue. I don't have the strength to confront it. I don't know how to take care of this or resolve this problem. Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? And God, if you guide, then you're going to have to provide. That brings me into a place of dependency upon God. Because here's the bottom line. God says he is a jealous God. That's what he said in the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me, for I am a jealous God. In other words, he is jealous for your attention, and he will circumstance your life in such a way that you'll be forced to give him your attention. So it's like that, you know, oil commercial. It says, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. It's kind of like there's an easy way and there's a hard way. You know, there was a movie that Woody Allen was in, produced years ago, called Take the Money and Run. It was I really like this. It's right up there in my mind with Princess Bride and Three Amigos and all those other great classics. But the whole story starts out as he's this kid that grows up being picked up and picked on and beat on by all the bullies in the neighborhood. And every time he sees these guys on the way to school, they rip his glasses off, throw them in the ground, and stomp them and break them. And so finally, he got so accustomed to this, when he was walking to school and he'd see the bullies coming, before they could even reach him, he'd take his own glasses off, throw them down, stomp on them for them. And you see, in a way, I looked at it, I thought, you know, God, that's kind of the way you want it to be with me and you, isn't it? Instead of you always having to rip off my glasses and break them for me, so I'll have to depend upon you to see where I'm going, you can come to a place where you start doing it yourself. You embrace what you have in store for us, and you begin to follow in the path. Now, I'm using that as an illustration. Don't break my glasses. But anyway, I'll quit before I completely lose my way home. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to absorb and comprehend and understand these things that your word teaches, that we might be a people who are excited and impassioned about this calling that you have upon our life, that we would yearn above all things that your will be done, your kingdom come in our life, that we'd be a people who are not distracted, Lord, by the fact that we can do some things, but rather, Lord, we are attracted to you so that we choose to do those things that are most pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray that you'd grant us the grace to come to that place in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?